Good morning. I just checked to see if you're all awake. You know, we're in this series of going through the Bible, and David and Nate have shared some things about the Apostle John as we look at these three epistles called the General Epistles. There's one thing that they overlooked that just sort of may be helpful to call to your attention. You may not know this, but the Apostle John was the first forward air controller. Some of you may not know what that is, but that's a pilot who is used to call in airstrikes. You say, what? But you remember when Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Judea, and a town refused to receive Jesus. John said to Jesus, shall we call down fire on that town and destroy it? Jesus said, no. But he did give those two brothers the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. I think maybe the nickname sort of came from that incident. That one who was called the Son of Thunder is later known to us even today as the Apostle of Love. Something happened to the Son of Thunder that changed him, and something happens to us who are the descendants, if you would, of the Sons of Thunder that change us. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this second letter of John. He's now writing, as we know, as an old man. He's the last of the apostles, the lone survivor. We don't know if he wrote this letter before or after he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And he would die eventually as an old man. But in his life, John had seen John the Baptist beheaded. He'd watched his Lord Jesus be crucified. Shortly after Pentecost, his brother James was put to death by the sword by Herod. He was probably in the neighborhood when Stephen was stoned, when the persecutions were even going on in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had most likely been beheaded by Rome. Peter was crucified upside down, and he alone is left, and the church is being persecuted by the Roman Empire and its Caesars. And he's alone in Asia Minor, the last of the apostles. That is the context in which this letter has been written. And as we look at this morning, I'd like you to remember that. Also, you're going to find an outline for the sermon on panel 5. And as I read the text of 2 John, the focus of the sermon is going to be built around verse 3. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children are walking in truth, just as we commanded you by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let us pray. Father, the Apostle John stood alone at the end, defending the faith that we even have and celebrate this day. It has been preserved. It has prospered. It has flourished by your work and the work of your Spirit. This morning, in the preaching of your word, may that same faith flourish here today in each and every heart. The faith from the Father and from the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful to that. We ask and pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all arrayed against the young church. Now, you, John, you're alone. Late 80s, maybe early 90s. All your fellow apostles are gone, and they've most, as far as we know, all died martyrs' deaths. And the faith that you have proclaimed, the faith that you have received in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like it's about to be finished. It's about to end. Will it perish in the wake of false teaching? Will it perish under the rule of Rome? Or will it flourish? Will this nascent infant faith flourish, and will Rome continue to rule? Or is it possible that the exact opposite is going to happen, that Rome will be ruined and laid aside, all its glory gone, and this young, struggling faith prevail? As we think about it, as we look at history, we see that history has declared the verdict that the faith would flourish, that Rome would not prevail, and that today we are in a place where that testimony speaks to us volumes. And so as we consider that reality and where we are today, I want you to consider this question. As we look at this passage together, what does it take for faith to flourish? In other words, first, what is it that flourishing faith needs to become the vibrant reality that it is today? Again, as we focus on verse 3, John has said this truth in verse 2 will be with us forever, and then he declares what that is. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what John makes clear to you and to me is that flourishing faith is from God the Father and from Jesus Christ his Son. It is not from Greek mythology or the Roman pantheon or the deaf and dumb idols of the world. It has been revealed to us by the Creator of the world, sent to us in person, in flesh and blood, in the reality of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is where it is from, it must in fact flourish. It's not the idea of men. It's the revelation of God himself. The one who put the stars in their courses, the one who created the earth on which we stand, has said, this is it. And John tells us there are three pillars of this faith, three things which are foundational. And he tells us first in verse 3 that it is all of grace. Grace. Notice the sequence. Grace, mercy, and peace. And for John, grace is absolutely essential. He understands it. It's sovereign grace. Grace that provides everything that the sinner needs. The bankrupt sinner needs it all. Jesus provides it all. It's a gift. Over and over again, in his gospel, he makes that clear. In his letters, he makes it clear. And in the Revelation, in chapter 22, he writes this, the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the bride, the Christ say come, and the church, they say come, and let him who hears say come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the free gift of the water of life. This gospel that John is defending against the false teachers is all of grace from beginning to end. There is nothing you can add to it. Grace is the sufficiency of it all. Grace is God's alternative to hell. Hell is what we deserve. The grace of Christ gives us everything that we do not deserve. So he says it's all of grace. And because it's all of grace, he then follows it and simply says it comes full of mercy, grace and mercy. Mercy is simply not receiving what we deserve. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Now mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. We deserved the wrath of God. We were, in fact, sinners. We had no hope of escaping the just wrath that would come to us unless somehow the price would be paid. John had seen this. John had witnessed this. He had seen the price paid, that we needed mercy. And how in the world would we get mercy? Well, the Scripture tells us over and over again, as even Jesus said in the Gospel of John is reported, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now you may not think much of the mercy that you have seen, but let me help you focus a little bit more on that, especially as you would come to the communion table this morning. Understand that Jesus' death was merciless. There was absolutely no mercy shown to him whatsoever. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The full wrath of God was poured out on him without anything being spared. The communion table, as we look at it, is set with nice, white, clean, pressed linens. In many ways, this is almost not a real picture. The crucifixion was a bloody, merciless mess. And in the center of that was the Son of God, our Savior, receiving the wrath that we deserved, that we had justly earned. And John says, because these things come like this, the grace and the mercy, those things work together and give us that third part of this triangular structure, if you would, of stability. It brings lasting peace. All this has given us peace with God. We're no longer objects of wrath. God is not our enemy. He is our heavenly Father. He is our eternal friend. He is never going to reject us. He is never going to forsake us. We have peace with God. And so that when we die to go to be with the Lord, he will not be angry with us. Because Christ, our advocate, who stands at his right hand, who died that merciless death so that we might receive mercy, will be there as our advocate. And so John has said, this faith that will flourish has these three strong components: the grace, the mercy, and the peace. When I was in college, I spent a Christmas vacation helping a fraternity brother move his dairy farm. Now, first of all, I never ever worked so hard in my life in that dairy farm. It's the first time I ever milked a cow. That's pretty hard work. Not a machine, by hand. And when you're milking a cow, you get to sit on a milking stool. What's a milking stool? Well, you know, if you've been in a dairy barn where you got about 50 active, big, full-grown Holsteins doing their thing through the night, you know the dairy barn's not the cleanest place in the world. And so if you're going to sit on a stool, snugged up against the cow, milking that cow, you want a stool that's not going to tip over and you wind up on the floor. And so a good milking stool has three legs. And all of you math majors know that three points determine a plane, right? We're in a straight line and one point determine a plane. And so when you sit the milking stool down, it's going to be stable wherever it is. It's not going to tip over. And what John has pointed out to us and tells us is the reality of truth is this flourishing faith is based on these three things that come from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed, provided by Him, grace, mercy, and peace. The three pillars, if you would, of this faith. So now we know what it is, and John has told us what it is. And so the question comes, the thing that has prevailed for 2,000 years, history tells us it's prevailed, what is going to be needed for it to prevail for another 2,000 years? Well, the same things that were needed for it to prevail for the first 2,000 years. And in verse 3, John tells us what those two things are. And those two things are, firstly, truth. Flourishing faith must come from truth. In the first four verses, John uses the word truth five times. This is one of John's favorite words. He uses it more than any other New Testament writer. It has to be true to be any good. If it's false, it can't be any good. And John probably harkens back to what he wrote in the Gospels in chapter 8, that discussion where Jesus says, "I am the truth, the evil one, Satan, the deceiver, is a liar. He speaks his native language when he talks, and it's lying, and he never declares the truth." And so what John is making clear to you and to me, that the faith that flourishes and the only faith that will flourish is the one that is based on truth, the revelation of God himself to us, that John says in verse 2, will be what the, be with us forever. And in verse 9, he says, if you don't have the truth of this gospel, whoever you are, you have no part with the Father, and you have no part with the Son. Anybody who, as a false teacher, says, well, Jesus might be a good teacher, and Jesus was a great moral example, but he really isn't the Son of God, that ruins everything. It takes you away from anything that resembles the gospel. And so the gospel must, in fact, be maintained because it is eternal truth. It will be with us forever. You cannot have a church without the gospel. You can call it a church, but it will not be a church. It will not be, if you would, an elect lady or a holy sister because it hasn't been born of the truth of the gospel. The hymn writer John Newton was apparently a very good pastor and a very pastoral man. Now, John Newton was a very fiery man in his youth. He was a slave trader, and hence his hymn, Amazing Grace, was in many ways a testimony of his own life that God would save somebody like a slave trader. And near the end of his preaching career or pastoral career, he was in his 80s. He was had failing health, and his memory was failing. And can you believe it or not, they were going to ask him to retire. You can't ask me to retire, I'm already retired. But when they came to him and talked to him about his condition, he said simply this, "I know my memory is failing, but two things I remember. First, that I am a great sinner, and secondly, that Christ is a great Savior." He maintained that truth. His songs proclaim that truth over and over to us again. And since that truth is eternal and unchanging, what John makes clear to us is that that truth must, in fact, be something that we hold, and everything contradictory to it must be rejected. Everything that contradicts the gospel has to be rejected. Cannot be tolerated. Don't ask them into your home. Don't even greet them. The work that they are doing is the work of the Antichrist. It's not just the work of an uninformed, educated theologian. It's the work of the Antichrist when it starts doing that. Now remember that all the trouble started in the conflict between truth and falsehood. Back to Eden. In Eden, God said simply to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you want in the garden. Any fruit, any plant, it's all yours. But not the one in the middle of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of that, you will die. God said, that's true. That's the truth. And along comes Satan, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. That's not true. God's just trying to sort of cheat you out of a lot of good things. If you eat of that fruit, then you'll be like God. No, then you'll be dead. Dead in your trespasses and in your sin, spiritually dead, physically dead, and ultimately eternally dead. And you see that the battle was decided between truth and falsehood. That's where the battle will always be decided. And so flourishing faith must have truth if it's going to flourish. A number of weeks ago, I used an illustration about a relay race and passing the baton. One of our members who had run a relay said, it was correct, except, right? He's nodding, yeah, I did. Except that you can pick up the baton and finish the race as long as you stay in your lane. You may not win the race, but you can finish the race if you stay in your lane. What I want to suggest to you, that if you have an appreciation for where you sit today, you'll understand this. The Apostle John was making sure that the baton was going to be passed to the next generation, be passed to the post-apostolic fathers. But along the way in history, the baton has been dropped or threatened to have been dropped over the millennium. But by the providence and the sovereignty of God, there have been individuals or groups there that have picked the baton up. The post-apostolic fathers, Irenaeus and Augustine, and those did the same thing. The people that produced the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed, they did the same thing. They ensured that it was continuing. Luther and Calvin rescued the gospel from Rome. The Dutch Calvinists faced the remonstrance and gave us what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. The English Puritans gave us our confession that we have today, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in 1973, the PCA, when it was formed, said, we cannot continue where we are. We must leave where we are because the gospel of Christ has been rejected. All through the years, through the centuries, and through the millennium, the baton has been passed, and it's here today. It's in our hands. We are the custodians of that gospel. The gospel revealed from the Father, the gospel of the Son. It is ours, and we are committed to faithfully carry it. And what that means is actively proclaiming it, not being ashamed of it, not being cowed by political correctness, and aggressively protecting it. Protecting it at the session meeting, protecting it at the presbytery meeting, protecting it at the General Assembly. The General Assembly will be in Dallas this year. We stand to protect the truth, for without the truth, that gospel will not flourish. That faith will not grow. Now, the truth of the matter is, frequently you can be so strident about truth, you're not going to really flourish very much. You're going to preach sin and wrath so much that people are going to feel that there is no hope, that they are too bad to be saved. And just that truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is not enough. For you see, that was the reality that God saw and saw clearly. But John saw it, if you would, almost from a different perspective now as he writes older. In John 3:16, when he wrote the Gospels, he said, for God so loved the world, knowing that we were sinners, but in love he sent a son. So for faith to flourish, it not only has to have truth, but for it to flourish, it must have love. It must flourish in love. John has become, if you would, the apostle of love. He reminds the churches that he's writing to that they are to love one another, that they are to love because God has loved them. In reality, what he's telling you, he's telling me, that for faith to flourish in us and in our churches, we must be transformed by love. We have to be different. We have to be different from who we were, not only yesterday, but different tomorrow from who we are today. Transformed by the love that God has loved us with. Now, when I was a company commander in the Army, I am absolutely sure that not one of my soldiers thought I was warm and fuzzy. But I'm, even though you don't believe it, I'm warmer and fuzzier than I was. But I'm not as warm and fuzzy as I'm going to be. I can remember my daughter saying to me when I was interacting with the grandchildren, "Dad, where was that when we were kids?" And I said, "Well, I didn't know the love of Christ that well." I wish I'd had that answer then when they asked that. But what happens over the years, and I can tell you at my age, looking back, it is the love of Christ and the love of Christ alone that has changed me. Once I understand how much I am loved, how can I not love back? How can I say I love God whom I have not seen and not love my fellow man whom I have seen? A week or so ago, one of our members shared with a few of us his own testimony and the impact and how he came to Christ. And for him, the impact came around the communion table when David was preaching on the Lord's death. What hit him was just how much Jesus had loved him, just how far Christ had gone to love him. And it you know, the Holy Spirit sometimes clobbers us, and he destroys our presuppositions and our self-confidence and our self-righteousness. And when we get clobbered like that, what we see with new eyes and a new heart is a love that we never imagined. The love of Christ for sinners. And he said when he saw that, it demanded that he change his life and what he loved and what he did. And that's what happens when faith flourishes. We are changed. We are transformed. You see, the roots of faith that go deep in the soil of the love of Christ produce the flowers and the fruit that faith is intended to produce. We're supposed to be changed, transformed day by day, degree by degree. And as that happens in churches, in our church, in this church, we will experience each other's love. So he said this new commandment, love one another. And this is nothing new. We've heard it over and over again from Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. This is supposed to be where it's manifest. The love of Christ comes down to us, and then it should go out from us to one another. Remember what John had written in his Gospel in chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That's our badge of identity. Yes, I'm a Christian. I obey all the commandments. I do everything good. I'm righteous. But don't bother me with your problems. I'm righteous, but I'm cold as ice. That's not the church that flourishes. We're to love one another. We're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. As Christ extended himself to love us, we're to extend ourselves to love one another. If we proclaim that we hold the truth and know the truth and preach the truth and do not love one another, we're hypocrites. And what Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another." As we hold on to the truth, we need to hold on to Christ and to one another in love. Let me at this point ask you two questions. First question would be to yourself, as a member of this church, do I feel loved? Ask yourself that question. Do you feel loved? Do you feel loved by one another? Now, if you don't, let me make this suggestion. You find somebody to love. You find somebody who needs encouragement. You find somebody who needs a visit at the hospital. You need find somebody that needs help, that you know that needs help, and go love them. If you want to be loved, be a lover. And when that starts happening and we start asking that question of ourselves and we say to ourselves, who can I love and how can I love them, then love will flourish and the faith that is rooted in love will continue to flourish. So that's the first question. The second question, imagine you're a visitor today and you would come in and you would look around and you'd observe people and you'd say, I wonder if these people love each other. I wonder if they really care for each other. And what impression would you get? As soon as the sermon's over and the service is done, are you gone like a streak of lightning? Or do you spend time with each other? Do you greet each other in the lobby? Do you talk to each other? Is there a kind of welcoming warmth where it says to people who may be visiting, you know, there is a possibility, just an outside possibility, that I might be loved here if I came here. Oh, yeah, I get the truth, but will they love me? Let me tell you, if you're selling just truth and not accompanying it with love, you're not going to sell much. But if you're presenting Christ in his truth and Christ in his love in your life, things will change. The faith will flourish. The faith of grace, mercy, and peace will flourish in truth and in love. Okay, fast forward with me 20 years from now. 20 years from now, the faith has flourished. David is still preaching. He's got white hair. If any, what'd you say? All right. Many have come to Christ. Children have grown up and gone on to have families and raise godly children. And you come back to this place and you say, is this a place where I like to worship? Is this a place where I'll hear the truth of the gospel? Is this a place where I would be accepted and loved no matter who I am or what's going on in my life? Is that what you would like to see 20 years from now instead of a sign outside saying for sale? If that's what you want to see, if you want to see the faith of grace, mercy, and peace, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father flourish, then it'll be foundationally built on the truth of the gospel and rooted deep in the love of Christ and our love for one another. I challenge you this morning to seek the work of the Spirit in your life so that we might together each do our part, that the faith will flourish. The faith that we have received down through the millennium, delivered to us today, will be passed on regardless of what assails the church, what assails the gospel, that we will have faithfully held it. And we will have faithfully passed it on. And it will flourish because God was faithful to us. And we were faithful to the God who saved us. Let's pray. Father, it's so hard to sacrifice. We're so selfish. But we look at Christ and we see the sacrifice. We see grace, mercy, and peace all come together in the cross. And because of the cross, because of that, the faith of Christ has flourished. Help us follow in those steps. Help us know and hold the truth. And help us to show the love of Christ, which is ours in him. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.